And one of the best things that's happened to me in the last year are the in-ear monitors that our worship team uses. Not because they have become better, which I'm not sure they have or not, they've always been great, but they can't hear me singing. And you know I love to sing, but I can't sing well. And I thought I was safe because I always sat in the front and nobody had to sit in front of me and hear me. And then one day Anna let me know that she can hear me. Anna, can you hear me with a... Yeah, good, thank you. Because I'm singing twice as loud now and I love it. If you have your Bibles, please grab them and open them up to Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9 and then we'll get into our message for today. And this passage, if it is not already, will be by the end of today one of Pastor Dustin's favorite passages. So good. So excited he is. So we're just going to read chapter 9 of Hebrews. It will be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. But if you open up or turn on your Bible and get it up to chapter 9 of Hebrews, the first 10 verses we'll read right now together. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room where the lampstand and the table were, the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on the ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not above, not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now we come to this passage today as we've been going through this series called Assured, Be Assured. This letter to the Hebrews, and if you're a guest with us today or just back from being away, we've been walking for the last number of weeks, 7-8 weeks through Hebrews, and we have about 4 more weeks to go to wrap it up here. But this whole point of this book, the author is writing to assure those who were in the faith and now maybe thinking about removing themselves from that following of Christ to go back to the old ways, back to the ways of Israel, back to the temple, back to the tabernacle, back to the law. And the writer is trying to show in every way possible that Jesus is superior and supreme to all those things. And the writer starts to sound like a broken record after a while, that he's repeating the same things over and over and over. That we see that Christ is superior to the angels and superior to Moses, superior to the priests. He's a new high priest with a new covenant. He has a better tabernacle made in heaven, not by human hands. He offered a better sacrifice, which is himself perfect on the altar. He has a superior ministry sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And we talked about last week that he has a new covenant, which is based on better promises than the old covenant. In a moment, we'll get back to this passage where he picks up. He had talked about the fact that the earthly tabernacle was not to be looked at as something better. We talked about last week the fact that maybe some of the Jewish people were bragging about the fact that their temple was better than where the Christians met. They met in tombs and in catacombs. They met in hidden places. That their priests had these beautiful garments that were just pristine and gorgeous. And their people had nothing. Their pastors were bivocational, had to work hard to make sure the job got done. They were bragging about the fact that our religion is better than your religion. Come on back. And these people were tempted to go back. But throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is trying to show us that there's something that we need to have a solution to, that we have not found a solution to yet, and that is guilt in our life and the shame that comes with our guilt. Chapter 9 comes to that again and says, you know what? There's something that needs to be done because we all suffer from this guilt. And out of the guilt comes shame, and there is an answer for our guilt, and yet the answer for shame is not always so easy. We believe in Christ, we know that we are found innocent and the guilt is gone, and yet the shame of the choices we make might continue on for the rest of our lives. It's not to say that we can't find answers to that, but sometimes it's a little harder to believe that that can go away. So we have this issue of guilt, and guilt is bad in and of itself, but guilt robs us of the life that Christ created us for. This fullness of life that he said he came to give us, life and life to the full. A rich, vibrant life, the way he created us to be in communion with him, perfectly in perfect communion with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, through the empowering power of the Holy Spirit. So guilt is bad in and of itself because we are guilty of sin and stand before a perfect God guilty, and yet there's even more that it robs us of the life that we were created for. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to draw us back to that, to say, you know what, not only can you be free of the guilt, not only can you see the shame removed, but you can have a restoration of all things to what they were created to be. Anybody in this room feel like your life is everything God wants it to be? This is one where you don't raise your hands, okay? There's some where I ask a question, it's the Sunday school answer, you raise your hand. This is not one of those times. Maybe you have success in that. Maybe you are growing in that, and that's awesome, but we'll never get to that point on this planet, at least until Christ comes back. We have a lot of guests with us today, and I don't know all of your lives. I know some of you as guests. But I know a lot of you who are our regular attenders, and I know your life, I know my life, and I know we struggle. And I know that any given Sunday in this room, I don't know, 20, 25% of you are here just saying, I'm not sure who this Jesus is. I'm not sure of these things that you talk about. I'm not sure of this hope that you speak of. And yet you're here. Some of you know I sit on the leadership board or team at the Wall Center. And every year they had the Wall Lectures, and this year we're bringing in Joel Thiessen, a sociologist from Ambrose University, very wonderful man, and yet he's done his research on the nuns and the duns. And if you don't know what that is, it means those who have no religion or those who used to go to church and don't go anymore, the duns, they're done with church. And when it first came up, I was kind of the quiet one in the corner. I'm the one pastor on the board or the team, and they said, well, what do you think as a pastor? I said, you know what? You can tell me there are all these nuns and duns, and they're not coming to the door of the church, and yet regularly we have people who walk in our church who are in need of hope. And some of you are those people. Some of you used to be those people, and now you're walking with Christ. I remember for a couple years there, we had a lot of people who came, and they were anywhere between 25 and 40 years old. And they would tell me their story. They'd say, you know what, I've never gone to church before. And I had people tell me all the time, I've never been in the doors of a church. I was not allowed to go, they would tell me quite often. And they would say things like, you know what, I'm trying to get my act together. And my grandparents went to church. They had a good life. And my parents didn't. And theirs wasn't so good. And then they would say, I think I need something in my life, and I think it has to do with, and they would fill in one of many things. Church, Jesus, God, spirituality, whatever, you name it, they would name it. They didn't know what to say, but I know what they're looking for, which is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope that our guilt can be washed clean, that our shame can be removed. And every one of us has some form of guilt in our life for something. You may not feel it quite as overtly, but it's there. And there is the overt guilt in our life when we know we've done something wrong and we're sad that we did it and we wish we wouldn't have, and it's wrecking our relationships and our marriages and our friendships and our life and our business. And it's pretty obvious what we did wrong. Then there's this covert sin that there's just something not right below the surface. It's where people say, you know what, there's just something wrong in my life and I can't pinpoint it. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the shame of nakedness in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, and all of a sudden they went from the same state they were in, which was naked, but realized now that they are naked and they have shame and guilt that comes with it. Because God had created the perfect world for them, and they had ruined it and ruined the relationship they had with God through their sin and their choice to turn away from what God had told them to do. And of all of a sudden, when that relationship with God is broken, the shame and the guilt of their sin and also their nakedness comes in. If you were here years ago, Pastor John Grins talked about this, but he said naked, not naked. He thinks he's from Texas because he was there for 3 years of his life. And I corrected him afterwards. I said, that is not the same word. He says naked and naked are the same word. I said, no, naked means you have no clothes on. Naked means you have no clothes on and you're up to something. And in Genesis, they were naked. You know, they were up to something. But shame comes with this. And whether it's overt and we know why we feel shame, or whether it's covert and we're not sure why, we know something's not right. Chapter 9 tells us how we can deal with that through the blood of Christ. Even though the last chapter, the writer is telling us why the tabernacle is not important, he spends the first part of this chapter telling us about the tabernacle. He describes this two-room tabernacle that they would set up as they were wandering through the wilderness, Israel was. He talked about the outer room, which is the holy place, and then the inner room, which is the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And he paints this picture of just very few things that happen in there, that were in there. And he says, you know, when you first walk in to the holy place, the thing you see is this lampstand. It has seven lights on it, oil lights that were lit day and night to represent the constant presence of God with his people. Then there's this table of the showbread table, or the table of presence. They had always 12 pieces of bread on it in stacks, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the interesting part is that Dustin and I were talking about it this morning, and he alluded to it, maybe I think in one of his prayers, but the fact that every other religion in the world brings food to the deity. We have a God that provided food for us. And the 12 stacks of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel were there to help us understand that our God provided for his people in the desert with manna and other forms of food and water. And yet he was a God that would always provide for his people. Then the writer talks about it's a little different than what we know that the tabernacle to be, but he talks about going into the Holy of Holies and then the incense altar being there. Everything we read says that in the true tabernacle, it was just outside of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But this was a special incense that burned all the time that represented two things. One is separation from the Holy One, that we couldn't get there. But also that the smoke that was constantly going up, representing our prayers constantly going up to our God. And then there's the curtain. And I'll read this to you and make sure I get it right. It was really thick. We know that. The one in the temple was thick. That's why when it split from top to bottom when Christ died, we know it just didn't rip. It's 4 inches thick, 72 cords, each with 24 strands, blue, red, and purple cloth. It was layered and overlapped so no light could get through to represent the total darkness on the other side, our inability to get to the deity, to the God of our creation. But when you go through that, then you get into the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And then there is the staff of Aaron that budded, a jar of manna, and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments of the Old Law. On top was the mercy seat, the seat of atonement, where the blood would be sprinkled for the sins of the people that they were not aware of. And then there were two gold cherub angels on top, guarding over that mercy seat. And we're told that the priest went often into the holy place, but only once a year did the high priest go into the Holy of Holies to give an offering for those sins that were committed that the people were unaware of. Out in the outer court, before you came into the holy place, was the altar where the animal sacrifices were burned up constantly. There was a big fire with a ramp to get up there to drop the stuff in. There were tables along the sides that were the slaughtering tables. People would buy their animals outside. They would bring it in. The priest would do the slaughtering and then throw it in. Then regularly the priest would go into the holy place and do certain things. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And this was a big deal. This guy had to be pristine, perfect, as much as a human being could. And the week before this happened, the priest would be taken out of his home and put into seclusion to keep him from touching or thinking or doing anything that would make him defiled. So for a week, he was in seclusion to keep him away from as much sin as he could be kept away from. Then the night before the Day of Atonement, he would not sleep. He would stay up all night praying that he would be found worthy and that he would be clean from his sin. And then the Day of Atonement would come and the priest would come and he would bathe from head to toe and put on a freshly cleaned, beautifully, perfectly white robe. And then he would go in and make the first of three sacrifices into the Holy of Holies. And the first one was for his own sin. He would sacrifice three bulls that day. The first one was his own, out of his own pocket, for his own sin. Israel didn't buy that bull. The priest bought that bull. He went in and sacrificed it and sprinkled the blood on the seat there. And then he'd come back out. And then he would bathe again from head to toe. He put on a new robe, as clean as the first one. Then he'd go back in again with a second bull. And he would create the offering for the priest. Then he'd go back out. And this is said that this was all done behind a veil for some privacy, but the people could still see what he was doing because he was doing it on their behalf and they were cheering him on. He goes back out, he bathes again from head to toe, and then he goes back in for the third offering of the bull for the sins of the people. And they knew that third one was for them and they would cheer him on as he did it from outside watching this happen. Then the priest would come out after the third time. And then it's time for the ceremony of the scapegoat. Two goats were brought in. One was slaughtered for the sacrifice. The blood was sprinkled towards the people to cover their sins. A piece of the pristine white wool of the first lamb was taken out, dipped in the blood, tied around the neck of the second lamb, and then let go in the wilderness to show that our sins were released. It was said that there was an omen if that goat would happen to sneak back into town. So there's always some men put on duty to make sure that it got out and didn't come back, even to the point where they thought maybe they just kind of made sure it fell over a cliff somewhere, because you don't want your sins coming back into camp with you. That's how it happened. Very precise way of dealing with the sins of the people. And yet, in those last couple of verses that we read, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9, we read these words from the writer. It says, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper." The conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And before he was telling us the old order, the old covenant is gone, the new has come, it's better. And he just walks us through how this thing was so precise, and yet at the end he says, but it did nothing for the conscience of the people. Did not wipe them free of their guilt or their shame. It was just an external washing to show what was to come. And we know that we've been reading this, that Christ is what is to come. So the next part here, just a few verses, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. Let's read that. It says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. Sound familiar? Last week we covered that. That is to say, that is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The writer's saying all this seemed to be for nothing other than it pointed to something. And what did it point to? It pointed to Jesus. It pointed to the perfect sacrifice, to the perfect tabernacle, to the perfect unblemished lamb on our behalf. The cleanliness required in the temple was a picture of the holiness that God requires from us, but that we can't live up to. The work of the high priest pointed to the work of Christ. All the preparation to take away guilt, that all pointed to Jesus because the priest couldn't do it. They were imperfect. The sacrifice was imperfect. If you look at the last week of Jesus' life, it seems to me that he had his own day of atonement coming. If you think about that last week, began a week ahead of time. It's called the Passion Week. We walk through it every Easter. The night before his sacrifice, he stayed up all night praying to make sure that his heart was right with the Father to go and do what he needed to do. But he wasn't clothed in rich garments like the priest. But what he did have was stripped off of him and gambled away. Instead of being cheered on by the people, he was jeered by them. And he was abandoned by nearly everybody who followed him up to that point. He wasn't bathed in a purifying pool. He was bathed in human spit. When he came before God, he didn't receive words of encouragement from the Father, or rather, the Father turned his face away from him. We talked about that last week. That God says, you know what? They've turned away from me. I'm going to turn my face away from them. And when did he do that? He did it when our sins hung with Christ on the cross. But Jesus effectively put away our sin forever because he wasn't a sinful high priest making a sacrifice for our sin. He was the perfect high priest who was the sacrifice for our sin. Just as the high priest wore the breastplate with the 12 tribes on it, Jesus carried all of our hearts with him and all of our sin. As Hebrews chapter 12 will tell us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. Think about it. Jesus was our lampstand. He said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me is not hungry any longer. The curtain was a symbol of his flesh that needed to be broken so we could have access to our God. He was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Not on the ark in the Holy of Holies, but through his sacrifice on the cross. And if you think about when they entered the tomb and found the spot empty where Jesus was, what was sitting on each side of that spot? Two angels, the cherubim of the ark, guarding over the mercy seat. Finally, we get to the scapegoat. Jesus was our scapegoat. He carried our sins away forever. As far as the east is from the west, he's carried them away. What the old temple gave us as a shadow and as a foreshadowing and as a copy, Jesus was the real thing. So we come again and we realize that Jesus is the answer. That everything that the Old Testament led to was him. Everything that the tabernacle and its system talked about was to be finally and perfectly accomplished in him. It's pretty amazing when you look at it and you see all the symbol, all the symbols, all the symbolism, all the foreshadowing that was done in the Old Testament to point to Jesus. And just real quickly as we wrap it up here, I just want to bring three things home for us. That the blood of Christ accomplishes three things for us. Two of those three things can be seen in this verse 9 and 10 that we looked at earlier of chapter 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able. I'm sorry, that's not the right one. Sorry, verse 14. Let me get back to that right one. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offering himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death? The first one is that we move from guilt to purity. What the Old Testament system could not do through its priest, couldn't wash away the conscience and the sin and the guilt of man, Jesus was able to do. And he takes us from that idea of guilt to the idea of purity. The second one, just after that, is that he moves us from dead works to loving service for our God. Cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We've gone from everything we do leading to death to everything we do being an act of service to the living God who brings life to our lives. And then the last one is found in the last two verses of the chapter. We didn't read that far, but let me read you chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to be face judgment, as Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And the third point is that it advances us from dread to longing. We should dread facing the living God because we've sinned. And he's holy and perfect. And he can have nothing to do with our sin. So we should dread coming to him because there's death that is coming. And there is a judgment that will be put upon us. And yet it says that he will come again not to bear sin and not to pass. He will pass judgment. But for those of us who know him, he will pass judgment of innocence upon us. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we may be wrestling with the sin and guilt in our life and the shame that comes with it, but I want you to be assured of these three things, that the blood of Christ takes us from guilt to purity, that the blood of Christ moves us from dead works to loving sacrifice to the God that we serve, and the third thing is very simply that it advances us from dread of the future to a longing for his return or our joining him where he is. If you're here today and you're not sure of that kind of relief, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of joy and love and acceptance and compassion and grace and mercy, I encourage you to seek it out. Come talk to me, talk to Pastor Dustin, talk to your cluster leader, talk to your friend that you're sitting next to. They don't have the answer. Hopefully they'll just find somebody who does and help you figure it out. But we need to rest assured that Christ has paid the price for us. And if anything could be a subtitle, this whole thing is Jesus sat. Keeps coming up that Jesus did all this and he sat at the right hand of the Father. Why? And we've said it every week almost, because his work was done. There's no more work to be done. We can't earn our way to him. He doesn't have to earn it for us. He's done it. We just have to accept the gift. Come and sit at his feet. So if you're walking around with guilt and shame, I hope you let it go. You may have let it go of your guilt, and yet your shame is still haunting you, and then we can talk about that too. We can help you past that. Because God didn't just say, let me take away your guilt, and you just keep living in the shame. He wants you to let go of that as well. But I know that's harder sometimes. Be assured that Christ has done what he said he would do. Be assured that you don't have to do it and he doesn't have to do it again. It's been done. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for just your plan. Father, as I read the Old Testament, as I get older and learn more and just struggle more, Lord, I just read more of the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. I see all the things that you are preparing in advance for Christ to do. Lord, you brought this to reality now, 2,000 years ago, and yet for 2,000 years we've been able to rest assured in the fact of who you are. So, Father, we thank you that, Lord, all of our giving, all of our sacrifices, anything that we could do in human power would not wash away the sin from our conscience. But, Father, the blood of Christ can. Lord, take us from guilt and put us into purity. Move us from dead works and allow us to lovingly serve you. And, Lord, help us to move from dread to longing to walk with you. Father, for anybody in this room today who does not know that joy, Lord, I don't say this to beat them up. I just simply say, Lord, it's such a great gift that you offer us. I pray that anybody who hasn't considered that would consider it. Yet, Father, in your time, that your Spirit would tweak their hearts to follow hard after you. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.